before the break, we're making the point that Jesus' resurrection body, in spite of having bones and flesh, was a spiritual body. And this we're to look at, that's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, where it reads, "It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." So we should emphasize that the spiritual body of Jesus is similar to our physical body, although his glory is different. That kept the disciples from recognizing Jesus in the first place. Nevertheless, we assert there is similarity between spiritual body and earthly body, or that a spiritual body can easily assume earthly body. That's the possibility. It's for this reason that the angels who came to Sodom to destroy it had a body that appeared to the humans here, or their bodies appeared to be human, that warranted the men of Sodom to desire homosexual activity with them, since they described them as men. They appeared to them as men, as we read in Genesis chapter 19. Hold on to Genesis, because the next passage is also in Genesis. Genesis 19, verse 1 and verse 5. Verse 1 reads, "The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground." Verse 5 said, "They called to Lot," that's the man of the city, "Where are the men who came to you tonight?" See, they must have looked just like them. Otherwise, they couldn't say that. "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Now, that's a commentary of this. That area has reached a point where God has to rain down his judgment upon them. When people make an issue or make something that should be shameful to become welcomed. Second, that we have seen that a resurrection body doesn't have blood, and we've seen the reason. But secondly, though, a resurrection body, being a spiritual body, is capable of ingesting food. But food is not required to sustain it. You can ingest food, but it's not required. Now, Jesus ate fish. The disciples supplied him, proving that his resurrection body could handle food, but in an entirely different manner from that of human bodies. Now, there are things that we don't know the details, and I know that because of curiosity and because pastors are trying to impress people, they go outside the scripture and speculate too much. The Bible talks about those who will eat from the tree in paradise, in the city, the heavenly city. There are those who eat, not everyone. And it would seem to me those are going to be privileged believers, in the sense that they lived according to truth while they were here. And so as a part of their reward, they will be able to eat special food. We don't know what they will eat. But there are all that kind of speculation, but the book of Revelation does tell us, yeah, there is fruit to be had all year round, as it is given to us to show the continuity of that food. But we don't know who can eat it. All we know is that resurrection body can eat food. Now, how God handles that, we don't know. You know, because every time we eat, we got to digest some and throw some away. How that happens with the resurrection body, no idea. Now, so all I'm saying is that we do not know how the spiritual body handles food, but we are certain that it can ingest food, as demonstrated by Jesus Christ. Now, this truth is also evident in the fact that Jesus Christ, before his incarnation, appeared with two angels to Abraham and was served food and refreshment or drink, as implied in Genesis chapter 18. Since you're already there, look at chapter 18, verse 8. Genesis 18, verse 8. He reads, "He then brought some cords and milk and the calf that had been prepared and said this before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree." So you know they were eating. Now if you read the entire 18th chapter and verse 1 of Genesis 19, then it should be clear that the three men that ate Abraham's food were two angels and the Lord, who was differentiated from the two angels. Now the point is that a spiritual body is capable of eating food, but handles the food differently from how our present bodies handle food. Now, one thing we can no, for sure. For those that the Lord will give that privilege, they don't have to count their calories, as people, you know, so much involved with today. You don't have to do that. Just go on with it. And I imagine everything God supplies as a way, you know, if it comes directly from Him without man having gone in between. See, when we go in between, that's when things start getting, you know, messed up. But generally, if it's directly, like the manna that came, that he ran to the Israelites of those 40 years, I don't believe one any of them gained weight of any kind. It was just right. So in any event, we have considered then the second assertion of this message, which is that Jesus proved his bodily resurrection beyond any shadow of doubt. So that brings us then to the third assertion of this message that we're dealing with in Luke 24, 36-49. A third assertion of this message then is this, that you cannot understand the scripture without the Holy Spirit's help. It's a very simple truth. You cannot understand the scripture without the Holy Spirit's help. Now this assertion implies that one's level of education is inconsequential when it comes to understanding the scripture. You may be highly intelligent, but that does not mean that you will understand the scripture. Then that's where a whole lot of people go wrong. Because they have gone to college and so on, then they say, yeah, I can read the Bible and figure out it myself too, just like you can. Well, that's not really true. In fact, human intelligence could form a hindrance to understanding the scripture or anything spiritual. Because if you become too intellectual, you're using a lot of your intellect, you know, there are several spiritual phenomena and truth you can't comprehend, and therefore you start denying it. So the point is that no one can understand the scripture apart from its meaning being revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. I'm a firm believer of that, and I hope you are. Just because, as I keep reminding us, just because you hear what we teach here doesn't mean you understand it. Doesn't even mean you comprehend it. You hear it, it's nothing but, as I say, all it is to you is some kind of noise, sound. I really don't understand it. Because in many cases, when you understand it, you become different. Well, in any case, I was emphasizing is its meaning has to be revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. Now, this truth is derived and demonstrated from what Jesus said to his disciples when he appeared to them in the passage that we're studying. Now, Jesus informed the disciples that they did not comprehend his teaching or predictions to them before he went to the cross. It is this declaration that is mentioned in where we're studying Luke 24, verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. It reads, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now Jesus predicted that he will be crucified, and then on the third day, he will rise from the dead. Now, these two predictions are what he meant in the sentence when he said, this is what I told you while I was still with you. A more literal translation is, these are my words which I told you, I spoke to you while I was still with you. Now, interestingly, Jesus used the clause, while I was still with you. And he was standing right before them. Now, because although he was standing before them, he was no longer with them. Now, that's kind of amazing. That's the kind of thing when you say that reminds you of the things that are so mysterious about the Christian life. He's standing in front of them, and they tell him, they say, well, I was with you, I'm no longer with you now. So if you understand that, you begin to understand some of the mysteries of when he tells us you are in the world, but you are not of the world. In other words, you are among people, but you don't like them. Of course, you know, many of us as Christians don't want to accept that. We like them, so we should do like them. But yet he says, here Christ said, well, I was with you, and then he was in front of them. And that's all I'm saying. It goes to that thing when he tells us, you are in the world, but not of it. Now, before he went to the cross, he kept telling the disciples that everything written in the scripture about him will be fulfilled. Now, as he prepared his disciples for his arrest, he implied that he would be treated as a criminal and grouped together with criminals in order to fulfill the scripture, as we read in Luke chapter 22 verse 37. Luke 22 verse 37. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Now, when the disciples wanted to draw their sword to fight those who came to arrest Jesus, he rebuked them by saying that what was happening was to fulfill the scriptures about him, according to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verses 52 through 54. Matthew 26, verse 52 through 54. It reads, "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do not think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. But how then will the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" Now, so Jesus kept referring to the fulfillment of the scripture. But this time, when he addressed them, he did not use the word scriptures, but used the phrase in what we're studying in Luke 24:44. He used the phrase, "the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." The law of Moses and the prophets. But you notice the passages that we read in Luke, particularly in Matthew, talked about the scripture. Now here Jesus recognized, though, when he used the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, he recognized the three major sections of the Hebrew scripture. Now the Hebrew scripture, as we have previously indicated to you, was divided into three sections. The first major section is the law, that comprises of the first five books of our Bible. The first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, that's the first section. The second major section, or the major division, is the prophets. The prophets. Now that consists of what is called a former prophets. And the former prophet goes from Joshua through 2 Kings. That's what they call the former prophets. And then the later prophets. That of course is further classified as major prophets. That is Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then the minor prophets. The minor prophets goes from Hosea through Malachi. Now Daniel actually is put in the writings. Now the third major division is known as the writings, that consists of then of the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, things like Job, Ecclesiastes, and so on, Songs of Solomon, all that. They all go into that section. Now instead of mentioning the writings, though, Jesus mentioned Psalms, probably because that is the first book of the writings, the division they call the writings. So, by implication, he was referring to the writings. So, it should be clear then to us that the Hebrew scriptures is focused on Jesus Christ, although many people do not realize it. All we're saying is the scripture. It's all about Jesus Christ. But Jesus, by referring to the fulfillment of the scripture with regard to himself, implies that he is the focus of the Hebrew scripture. Of course, he directly asserted that he is the focus of the Hebrew scripture when he addressed the Jews of searching the scripture in, as we read in John chapter 5, verse 39. John chapter 5, verse 39. It reads, "You diligently study the scriptures," that's the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, "because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me." So he's saying, I'm the focus. But you don't believe me. Now we indicated that Jesus, in effect, said to the disciples that they did not understand or comprehend what he taught them that would be fulfilled according to the scripture. But then why did they not comprehend Jesus' prediction or teaching? Why? It is because the Holy Spirit had not given them the ability to comprehend spiritual truth. Therefore, in order for them to understand the scripture, Jesus opened their understanding and stated, go back to where we're starting in Luke 24, verse 45. Luke 24, verse 45 reads, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures." Now, Jesus enabled the disciples to understand the scripture. And this is how to understand the sentence, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. The word open is translated from a Greek verb that literally means to open, but here it is used figuratively in connection with the mind to mean to make it possible for someone to understand or perceive what is in the scripture. Man, unaided, is unable to understand anything spiritual, such as the scripture, due to the effect of the fall of man into sin. Sin affected man's ability to comprehend God's word. Now, this reality is implied in what the Holy Spirit says happens to those who read the law without first being in Christ. Their minds are closed that they could not understand what they read, as indicated in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Second Corinthians. And I suggest if you open that, put your bookmarker there, because after one or two passages, we'll come right back to that passage or somewhere in that neighborhood. Second Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, reads, "But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has now been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day," that means today, when Moses is read, that's when the Old Testament is read, "a veil covers your heart. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Now, in the context of 2 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul implies that when the scripture is read among the Jews, there is something that keeps them from comprehending. Now, they read it, right? Memorize it, but they don't comprehend it, just as many people do today. Of course, it is true that the apostle did not mention the agent involved, but he must have been thinking of God, for he is ultimately the cause of all things. As he indicated to Moses, when Moses gave his excuse for not wanting to go and lead Israel out of Egypt. As this is what the Lord said to him in Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. After all the excuses he gave, I can't speak, I'm not a good speaker, I'm not this, I'm not that. Look at what the Lord said. The Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who brings it about? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? He does both. So, you should not think only, of course, in terms of the physical or physical side, but as well spiritual side. Both of them, you know, if there's a blindness, it's coming from the Lord because of what he did to the prophets. Mentioned in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 10. Isaiah 29 verse 10. It reads, the Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. In other words, the sealing of the eyes of the prophet. It's not literal, but figurative in the sense that their ability to comprehend spiritual truth has been removed. Therefore, we insist that God is the ultimate cause of all things, although he uses creatures in accomplishing his purpose. It is for this reason that Satan can be said to blind unbelievers so they will not believe the gospel, as stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. If you just flip your marker, go to chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 reads, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now God uses Satan to bring about the blindness of the soul so that people will not understand the gospel. Now, this notwithstanding, the truth is in no doubt, in no way can understand, that no one can understand spiritual truth without being enlightened by God. That's just a simple fact. Now, this is evident not only because the Holy Spirit through Luke informed us that Jesus opened the minds of the disciples so they can comprehend the scripture, but also because the Holy Spirit informed us that Lydia came to believe the preaching of the Apostle Paul because God opened her mind in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. And I suggest that you put a bookmark up in Acts 16, because we're going to come back in that neighborhood after we go to maybe two more passages or so. Acts 16 verse 14 reads, "One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God." Now that means she was a proselyte. She has joined the synagogue of the Jews, but not yet saved. So the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. She wasn't the only one there, but that's all we are told. The Lord opened her eyes. So no one then is saved until God opens his or her mind to the truth of the gospel of Christ. Now, there are some people, personally, I wonder if they're saved. I'm talking about in this congregation. But I just keep wondering if they're saved yet. But at the same time, I recognize there's nothing any human being can do for them until God opens their eyes. Not until that happens. They'll be here, they're listening, but nothing is going on. So, all of us are saying that even after salvation then, it is still the Holy Spirit, it's still important for the Holy Spirit to open the believer's mind to comprehend the scripture and the resultant spiritual truths. Now, if this was not the case, then the prayer of the psalmist is meaningless in Psalms 119 verse 18. I'm just going to read it. Eventually in the future we'll spend some time in that passage. Psalms 119 verse 18. This is his prayer. "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." Why would he pray that prayer if you can automatically understand it? Furthermore, the Apostle Paul would not also have uttered the prayer recorded in his apostolic prayer recorded in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 18. Ephesians 1:18. He reads, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." Look at the reason. "In order that you may know the hope to which he has called you." I think you know the hope. Just because you're saved? Remember when I kept what I was teaching about Christ being real to you, making himself known to you? That's part of it. Just because you are saved doesn't mean that you really know what the hope is. That's why I said that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So if you understand this truth, then that only the Holy Spirit can open your eyes to perceive the truth, you should prayerfully ask the Lord to open your mind each time you read the scripture or hear it taught. That is to say, once you get here, you sit down, you should pray that the Lord should open your mind. I do pray for everyone, but you should pray for yourself that the Lord should open your eyes, so that you can see the spiritual truth. Otherwise, you can stay here for 2 hours, go home, didn't get anything. So, for without the Lord opening your mind to perceive the truth of the scripture, again, you could sit under a good pastor who teaches the word of God properly and still not benefit or grow from such teaching, because your mind has not been opened to understand what he teaches. Now, you see, I'm aware, and what I'm going to say here is not intended to be negative per se. It's just to make my point. It is possible to be studious, in a sense, to be devoted while you sit here. Take note, good note, put all the verses, and don't get it. You're just busy doing it. But you're not getting it. Because it's doing nothing for you. Except that, you know, you got addicted to it. That's what I call it. You can become addicted to coming here. What is he talking about? Yes, you can become addicted, just like people are addicted to, you know, can't sit still in their house. They have to go there, or go to a movie. They become addicted. You can become addicted to coming here Wednesdays and Sundays. How do you know if you're addicted or if you're truly committed? The difference is what's going on in your spiritual life. If what you are learning here is transforming your life, then that's the good one. But if you just come in here devotedly, but it does nothing to your life, you are addicted to coming here. So it's important to pray that the Lord will open your eyes so that you will get the spiritual benefits to cause you to grow. Now, it seems to me that failure to understand then this truth, that only God opens an individual's eyes to the truth of the scripture, has caused great harm to those who are trained in the art of the interpretation of the scripture. Those who have gone through seminaries or Bible colleges, whatever. See, too many scholars rely primarily on their ability to analyze the original languages of the Bible and to follow hermeneutical principles, that they forget the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they focus on their training and forget the importance of holiness and life of sanctification in their life, in their lifestyle. That, you know, that becomes essential for being under the control of the Holy Spirit. Your lifestyle determines, if you're not living a holy life, you cannot be under the control of the Spirit. For it's only though if an individual is controlled by the Holy Spirit that his understanding of the scripture will be enhanced. In addition, there is a problem that many individuals who are in the various pulpits or those who pass themselves off as pastors may in fact not be commissioned by the Lord to function as intermediate agents of opening people's eyes to the meaning and the application of the scripture. In other words, there is an intermediate agent. God uses intermediate agents to open your eyes before the Spirit begins the full opening of your eyes. Now, Paul, the apostle, was commissioned by the Lord to open the eyes of the Gentiles through the preaching of the gospel and by implication, proper interpretation of the scripture. As we read, now go back to the Acts that we need to hold on to and look at chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, verses 17 and 18. He reads, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. No human being has a power, but what he's saying is he's going to give them a message that's going to begin the process. And from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now that the Apostle Paul, or that the Apostle Paul's commission, enabled him to correctly interpret the scriptures to others to open their understanding is implied in his preaching activities among the Jews, as for example, still in Acts, look at chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. He reads, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Remember, he was a trained rabbi. He knew all that. But how come was he persecuting Christians? Because his eyes wasn't open. Now that he's being opened, he can now go back to that same scripture and begin to use it to try to open other people's eyes. He said, this Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. So all of us are saying, it's important that an individual be actually commissioned or gifted by the Lord in order for him to be in a position to understand the scripture under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit so as to pass it then to others. So in any event, the point is that our third assertion with respect to the message that we're considering is that you cannot understand the scripture without the Holy Spirit's help. Which requires then that every time you want to read the scripture or expose yourself to the scripture, you need to pray and ask God to open your eyes, open your mind, so you can perceive it. Now this brings me then to the fourth and the final assertion of this message. A fourth and final assertion of this message is that you have responsibilities that are associated with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That you have some responsibilities that are associated with resurrection. Now your first responsibility is to understand what it means that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ were in accordance with the scriptures. That's your first responsibility, to understand what that means. Now this responsibility is derived from what Jesus said to his disciples, as we read in the passage we're studying in Luke 24, verse 46. Luke 24, verse 46 reads, he told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Now Jesus quotes the Hebrew scripture or the Old Testament as he addresses disciples. Now this is because of the sentence. This is what is written. This is what is written. Now this sentence really is a formula in the New Testament that introduces a quotation from the Old Testament. Now Jesus used it several times during his earthly ministry to refer to a portion of Hebrew scriptures. Again, like I said, many times they don't quote the way we do today because scholars have made it easy for us to say chapter verses. You know, for example, when Satan tempted Jesus, he quoted several scriptures. But in each case, he prefixed it with the formula that we just saw. This is written. Now we can see that, for example, look at Luke chapter 4, verse 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 4. reads, Jesus answered, "It is written." Now that same formula that's translated, "This is what is written." The same kind of formula, "It is written." Then he says, "Moses, it's written, man does not live on bread alone." Now here Jesus, of course, was quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Now when Jesus was explaining to the disciples that they will all fall away the very night he was to be arrested, he also quoted the scripture using the same similar formula. In a sense, for we see that in Matthew 26, verse 31. Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. It reads, "Then Jesus told them, 'This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written,'" that formula, "'it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" Here, of course, Jesus quoted from Zechariah, the chapter 13, verse 7. So it should be clear that Jesus was quoting the scriptures of the Old Testament as he addressed his disciples after his resurrection. Now, he will not quote it. If you look at it, you realize him quoting this means that Jesus had respect for the scripture. That's why he quoted it. Now, he will not quote it unless he recognizes it to be authoritative. The fact that he recognized the authority of the scripture to quote it implies that you should have a high regard for the scripture, and your total existence or actions should be based on the scripture. Since that is the only authoritative writing on this planet by which we should conduct our lives. The only authoritative. Now we are saying that you should have great respect for the scripture to the point that you should not function on this planet without constant reference to the scripture. You should be constantly asking yourself, what does the scripture say regarding this or that action you are about to take? See, that's where most of us Christians go astray. We learn these things, we put them aside, but when we want to function, they don't come in. If you're going to function correctly, your thinking must be governed. Everything. I mean, if you find an area in your life, you say, well, the scripture doesn't apply to this, you're in trouble. The scripture applies to your life everywhere. Everything that you face with, the answer is in the scripture. It's just that you probably don't know it. So it is only if you conduct yourself in accordance with the scripture, could it be said that you have respect for it. You should be motivated to function in accordance with the scripture, since our Savior himself operated during his earthly ministry by constant reference to the scripture. Furthermore, you should remember God's attitude towards those who revere his word. The scripture tells us that God has regard, should I say high regard, for those who revere his word. This is according to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 66. Verse 2. This is what it reads. Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. Notice it, what he says now. This is the one I esteem. In other words, this is one I have a high regard for. Notice what he says. He who is humble and contrite in the spirit, then look at the last clause here. And trembles at my word. And trembles at my word. Now, if you tremble, really, when he says tremble at my word, he releases this to this. Once you hear it, you do it. You obey it. Whether you understand it, you don't understand it. That's what a person who trembles at God's word does. So all I'm saying, if you tremble at God's word, then you show it by obeying it. But you cannot obey it, though, unless you first have respect for his divine authority. Now the scriptures should remain then your final authority in matters that deal with moral issues or how you conduct your life. Now our assertion that Jesus was quoting the Old Testament presents a problem with the verse that we're studying. That's verse 46 of Luke 24 in particular. Now this verse has a problem associated with it, which is where to truncate what Jesus referred to as that which has been written in the scripture. That's a problem. Does it include all that Jesus said in verses 46 and 47? Or is it limited to the first sentence of verse 46 where it says, the Christ will suffer? Now, the primary difficulty stems from the pattern we have noted previously, which is when the verbal phrase is written, is used, it is usually clear that Jesus is quoting a particular passage in the Hebrew scripture, which is not difficult to locate. However, this pattern breaks down following Jesus' assertion in verse 46 when he said, this is what is written. In that, no doubt, this formula applies to what follows as coming from the scriptures. However, there are phrases in these two verses that are not directly stated in the Hebrew scripture. In effect, we do not have in the Hebrew scriptures any direct reference to resurrection occurring on the third day, or the preaching of the gospel beginning from Jerusalem, as in the phrase of verse 47, which says, beginning at Jerusalem. So the issue is whether what follows are quotations from the Hebrew scripture or not. Because if it says written, that's introducing quotations. But we're arguing that we have some problem here. Now, so to deal with this problem, it will be necessary to consider then each portion of the assertion of these two verses that deal with suffering of Jesus Christ, rising from the dead of Jesus Christ, and the preaching of forgiveness through the name of Jesus Christ, in order then to understand or to decide if to consider these passages, these two verses, as part of what Jesus referred to as having been written or not. So, that we need to do. And we will begin with a portion of what Jesus said that is easier to identify in the scripture. And that's where we begin next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who, if he or she were to die in a few moments from now, you find yourself in the lake of fire. But the fact that you're here means that God has a plan. And that plan certainly includes for you to receive eternal life. And so, here's what God did. He knows there's nothing in you that can impress him. You have nothing that will make him take you into his kingdom. In fact, everything about you is repulsive towards God. So what did God do? Just for you and like every other human being, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, to come to this world to die for our sins. And so, he went to that cross, took upon him the judgment, the punishment of our sins, the pain of what he went through. The physical torture was nothing compared to the separation from the Father. And that was one that he is trying to keep you and I from. Being separated from God forever. And so when he experienced that separation, as he was bearing my sins and your sins on the cross, Christ shouted, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken so that you be brought in. He was forsaken so that you have life. You say, how? Well, the Bible tells you how. Say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he came to this planet and died for your sins on the cross, the Bible tells you, you will receive eternal life. Now, the other alternative, if you reject it, then you're on the way to eternal condemnation. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to enable us to recognize the authority of the scripture, to be excited, to show reverence to your word, make us recognize our inability to understand the spiritual things apart from the Holy Spirit, and therefore to cause us to be prayerful, requesting your enlightenment. This I request in Christ's name. Amen.